We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of our diatessaron, our harmonization, not the preferred term, but our synthesis of the four Gospels. And you can probably see why we're thinking this will take at least 5 years to do that. You're saying it's taking us so long to get through this, what is called the prologue of the Gospel of John. And, we're not really dealing with all of the prologue in these earlier days of our diatessaron. So, I believe we're going to finish the verses that we take from that passage today that is known as the prologue of John's Gospel. The prologue is John 1, verses 1 through 18. My thanks to Bruce for covering, for filling this pulpit last week, and he has informed me while we were bowling on Tuesday. He texted me, and pastors getting texts that's a scary thing, you know? So if you saw me, like, somebody needs me for something, what is the end? So if you saw me bolt out the back door when we were bowling, it was Bruce telling me he has treated about a half of this verse today, and that is on Sunday. And so we're going to finish verse 14. Verse 15 is not in our diatessaron at this point. It will be included later. And then we pick up again with 16, 17, and 18, and that is the end of the information that's in that prologue. So 15 deals with John the Immerser, as our LMT dubs him, and we'll deal with that verse when we get to the historical part of the narrative where John enters, when we first meet John. But for now, verses 14 and then 16 through 18 in this diatessaron, through four or fourfold gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something before we actually begin that is very much doctrine. It's not like we're just like merely introductory, but very much doctrine. We're going to talk today about the Lord Jesus Christ, straight. And maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've thought about it before. Maybe you've said this or thought like this, that when maybe you've left one of our teachings or anywhere else, and you've thought, there wasn't a lot of practical application in that. And maybe you wanted practical application, and so it was somewhat of a complaint. Complaint isn't always used in a bad sense in the Bible when there's a word translated complaint, especially in the Psalms. So I don't mean to make it worse than it was, but if you were thinking, that's really not what I wanted, really not what I was looking for. I was hoping for something that would really speak to me in my circumstances, in what, you know, what I need. I'm looking for some direction from God. You'll get none of that today. And if you're disappointed, That is at least the way that people think of that, what they mean when they say that. Probably get none of that today. But you will get that. You'll very much get that. You will receive that. This morning and weeks and all the time. Even if you don't perceive it, you get that which is highly practicable in life. And maybe if you want to fellowship with others today over how that happened after our meeting today, maybe that's some of the things that you can take as you fellowship together. You ever, when you're after the study, you say, I want to greet everyone, the scripture tells you to, greet all the saints, all the holy ones, by name. I think I encourage people to do that more than most pastors that I hear. I almost never hear that as an encouragement. But when you do that, do you ever just have to honestly and realistically say, there are some believers that I don't find it easy to talk with. I want to strike up a conversation with them, but if I can't, I want to greet them, and that's fine. You should greet everyone as much as you can. I know that you can't do that all of the time, but maybe this is something you want to talk about with those who are harder for you to begin conversing with. What was it of practical application that we get out of today's teaching? And I'm sure that you can, if you think about it, you can be aware, you will be conscious of the very practical nature or the very relevant and usable nature of the things that we'll talk about today. I am absolutely certain that it will be like that. You say, well, then why did you say earlier, just a few moments ago, you'll get none of that, this practical application thing? Many times we want all of the work for our receiving of the Word of God on a Lord's Day morning or at some other meeting to be done for us. We just want to be receivers. We want to come and have the pre-digested food dispensed from the teacher, and largely that's correct, and that's what we are supposed to do. We are to be ready to receive, but you've got to be checking what I say against the Word of God. Let's also add this as by way of an exhortation as well. You should never think in terms of, don't read the Scripture, because I get everything that I need from the teachings in my church. I hope that you do get so much of what you need from the teachings of your church. But my teaching is no substitute for the actual Word of God taken in. You should not put my teaching on a level with the prophecy of the Scripture itself. And it is so infinite that I can guarantee you I'll never give you everything that is in there by way of nuance, by way of insight. You've got to develop a personal relationship with the Word of God so that's where you get a great deal of that practical, practicable, usable on a day-to-day basis information by way of perception that you use in life. What if what you need today is in the book of Nahum? Scripture, all right? The Scripture is, that's what we do. This is our life. These are, as Moses put it, these are not These are your life. And those words, that are your life, isn't my explanation of it. It's the words themselves. What I'm saying, though, about this practical application thing is you will get practical application. You will get it today. But if you want it packaged in such a way that the Word of God is tailored to you and your needs, I'm not trying to do that this morning. What I'm trying to do is just cause you to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is highly practical. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a secure individual that goes through life alive because those thoughts about your Savior are coursing through your stream of consciousness. And as there is opportunity to apply it, you already have what you need for that application. You may not be aware of that when you receive it, but when it is needed, you've already pocketed, you've already, to use our term from Wednesday night, you've already cashed the Word of God in your heart. It's there for ready use. The way that we're kind of doing this dietas auron, it just says, here's what we've come to do. We've come to look at and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one is disappointed in that, there wasn't really a lot of practical application there. Let me explain what that statement is revealing about you. I want Jesus presented to me in such a way that it relates to me. I want me, I want myself to be the ruling or governing principle by which any passage of the Scripture is treated. 30 and many other verses, but what especially that verse tells us is that it is good for us to fade in our own self-consciousness because we're absorbed with the Lord's practical application. That's not the case at all. No one has said this to me any time lately. I will say something else, though. Someone has mentioned this to me lately. And let me correct this one. It is against my policy, alright? I mean, it is against my personally adopted principles to use this time to address one individual. If you thought that message was for so-and-so, you thought wrongly. Because I believe that to be cowardice. As we studied on Friday night, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. The last thing you want to be subjected to in a pulpit ministry is cowardice. So, if I want to address any one individual, let's say I wanted to address Abigail, I'm going to go to her and talk to her about what I want her to address. I'm not going to hide behind the pulpit, you know, lob things her way and hope she picks it up. Hope she knows that this is for her. Cowardly pastors do that. So if you have ever operated in pastoral enemy number 5 and assumed that, oh, that message was for this person, you have assumed incorrectly. What this is about is behold your God and do that from the mature standpoint that says, and that's enough. That's what I came for. I came to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to get an eye full of the Son of God, for the hopefully I have eyes in my understanding, in my heart, like the eyes that cover the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 and 10, chapters 1 and 10, where the wheels that is the spirit of that creature is covered with eyes on the rims, on the part that you would think would make contact, but they didn't. They hovered over the earth. All over the under the wings and on the body, covered with eyes, filled with perception, filled full with recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not against messages that are very practical. Many times when somebody says, there wasn't a lot of practical application there. I really wish there was. Really wish it was practical. Then when you give it to them, they get offended and leave forever. So you can't win unless all you do is talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, present Him to people. Your request of me, in your mind, though you don't say it, ought to be that of the Greeks that approached a couple of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sir, we would see Jesus. And you should not be disappointed when you, in your heart, ask that question. So, let us view Jesus. Let us look at the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14 of John 1, and the Word, now that is the Word who was in 1:1, in the beginning, 2, with God, and 3, God. So, God the Word became flesh. He did not transmute into flesh. He added something to Himself. The incarnation is not a subtraction. When Jesus emptied Himself in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that kenosis, the Greek word there for emptying, or being made of no reputation, it is literally emptying, if you're used to reading it that way in another version, that emptying of Jesus didn't see a loss of anything natural to Jesus. That is, it was not a subtraction. He did not cease being God. And He became flesh. That is, Jesus did not stop being what He was so that He could become something else. There was no subtraction. There was no replacement. As far as essence goes, as far as what that kenotic passage in Philippians 2 talks about by use of the word form. It wasn't an exchanged form. He didn't exchange one morphe or form, namely deity, so as to take on another form, namely humanity. So he didn't transmute. That is, he didn't mutate from God to man, so that He stopped being what He was and He became something that He was not. Nor did He substitute. He did not simply stop being one and become another. It was not a substitution of natures. It was not a transmutation of natures. Rather, it was an addition. What He always was, deity, He remained. What He was not before, humanity, He became. So He added something to Himself, being God, remaining God, he became flesh. Now, flesh here is a word that is used of humanity. It's one of its uses. He became human. It's not that he just took on a body that you might literally identify with the flesh. You know, he took on sinew. He took on fat and muscle and bone and blood. He did that, but it's not only that. He became fully human. So, when oftentimes we hear, well, I'm only human, as an excuse for some ill behavior. The Lord Jesus Christ was human. Being human is not your problem. Being fallen is your problem. And we must say, you making a choice is your problem as a believer. But humanity, there wasn't anything wrong with humanity as it was initially created. And something entered humanity. Something came into the human race that muddled and muddied the waters. That was sin. Jesus did not have that, but he was fully human. And sin is not part of what is involved with being fully human. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It is the word for a tent. He tented, or he tabernacled. Well, there's another word that we're going to translate as tent that we have already in the New Testament elsewhere. This is a tabernacle. This is a temporary dwelling. So the Word, who was God, became flesh or human man, and he temporarily pitched a tent among us, tabernacled, and we ourselves observed his glory. Who is we ourselves? Well, not the person that he's writing to. I personally did not observe that glory in person. We have observed it. That's what we're doing. See, that's what I'm talking about in this idea of, you know, what is really going on when we teach the Word of God. We're observing His glory. But we're doing that immediately rather than immediately. In other words, we have a mediator, not in the theological sense that Jesus is, but we've got somebody who is between the events and ourselves, who is communicating that glory. Where we are in our diatessaron is with John's writing. The Johannine font is what we're looking at here. So John is the conveyor. He's the one who's saying, or at least in this case, but all of them because it's a diatessaron, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four prophets, these four evangelists are telling us things about the Lord Jesus Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's doing it, but we weren't actually there. So we are today and always, ever, what we're doing, what gathering for church is largely, though not solely about, is beholding His glory. In other words, ring the Jesus bell. That's what we're doing. What did you come here to hear today? Ring the Jesus bell. I want to hear Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to perceive Jesus. I want to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not the ones who actually saw Him. We don't have a video. Wish we did have a video. But we don't have a videotape. We don't have, you know, you can't go to Jesus, Days of His Flesh, YouTube, and see it. So the gospel writers are presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory to us in that Days of His Flesh variety of glory. So who is we? We ourselves. We're trying to bring out the reflexive sense of the middle voice here in Greek, that not just we did this, but we, and there's this couched in that, embedded in that verb in its form that we call middle. this stress on the person himself who is actually doing that observing. We ourselves observed His glory. Now what is that glory? Glory as of the unique one from the Father, the monogenes. I know that Bruce covered that in detail with you last week, so I won't. Full of grace and truth. This we spend some more time with. The glory that the apostles immediately beheld of the Lord was full of grace and truth glory. Note that it was both. It was grace and truth. It was not a truthless grace. It was not a graceless truth. But it was a truthful grace and a gracious truth. It was integrated. It was rounded. Everything was there. All that we needed. It was truth and grace. Because this is coming up more in our very text in front of us, the part Mark 17 here. We'll just say that much about it now, but we'll have more to say about it in 17. Verse 16, and from His fullness, what fullness? We beheld His glory, glory as of the unique one of the Father. Full, see that word? Full of grace and truth, and of His fullness, what is that fullness? All of the truth and grace that are available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of that gracious truth, that truthful grace, true grace, out of true grace. That's how Peter would put it. Peter said, I testify to you that this is the true grace of God in 2 Peter. From this true grace, this gracious truth, out of that fullness, we all received. Who is we all? Well, we, believers, have received out of His fullness even grace in place of grace. Now, maybe you're used to reading grace for grace. I don't have really a problem with that rendering, but as long as you know that the way that the word for is used, because that's a very versatile English word, you don't think of it, you don't have to think about it. Most of you are native English speakers. Your mother tongue was English, and it just flows out of your mind and off of your mouth, and you don't have to think about all of the different ways that this little word for can be used. But you use it in dozens of different ways without really thinking about it or being aware of it. Grace for grace, in this case, means grace in place of grace. Because the Greek word that we're translating here is anti. Anti is something that's over against something else. Right now, I am anti Beth because I'm right in front of her. She is anti me. We're facing, but over against, like right in front of. Right now, Reed is not ante me. I can see him. He can see me. But he's that way. He's obliquely related to me spatially. Beth and I are ante in Greek right here. Now, grace, if you get that, like one over against another, like right, you know, facing each other, but there, between Beth and I, there is this space here. On the other side of the space, that's the idea of anti, the Greek word anti. Because people line up like this when they are in war. In other words, there's a front for that side and a front for this side. There's two battle lines here Anti, like when two armies are anti each other, they're over against each other. There's something between them. There's the space. There's the ground that has to be taken, whatever it is. Anti came to be used as against, because it's like we're facing each other head on, against each other. But anti is not to be limited to against. This is why you don't take the meaning of a word in English that, excuse me, that came from a Greek word and read that English meaning back into that word. Anti, the Greek word from which we get our kind of suffix anti, doesn't always mean anti in Greek. Alright, if you have the Antichrist, he is the person who is against Christ, but the spirit of the Antichristos, the Antichrist, is something other than Jesus, over against, like standing against him in the sense of insane. Instead of Christ. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that is not confessing Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh is not of God. This is the Spirit, that is, this is the disposition, this is the mindset, this is the attitude, this is the inclination, this is the tendency of the Antichrist to forget about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. You see how then, if you come to church, there's a lot of churches, they're really churches. The people there are believers. But the teaching is Antichrist because if you're not teaching always and only about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're teaching something. Whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is. It's anti-Christos, because, you know, it could be something good. It could be evangelism. Our church is all about evangelism. When we come together, all of the messages are evangelistic, the things we do are evangelistic. We have drama that's meant to be evangelistic. It's the only reason for our meeting. Really? Well, then that's Antichrist. Who do you know, personally, that is more evangelistic than I am? You know I'm not slamming evangelism. I'm saying that as good as it is, if the whole of your church experience is devoted to that good thing, that's Antichrist. Because now a concept or an activity has taken the place of preeminence, Colossians 1:18, that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ then has something of Him, something of Himself that's against Him in that church. It might be something that you don't recognize as sound at all. Maybe it's the fullness, not the fullness of grace and truth that is in Christ. Maybe it's the fullness of the Pentecostal experience. That's what church is about. Man, we're seeing people slain in the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is going on. Prophecy is happening. I mean, we're seeing divine things, you know, miracles happen. I really question whether miracles happen. Vast majority of things that even pass for healings, I really question if they're real or not. And I've been there, in churches that aren't totally messed up and in the fullness of the Pentecostal experience either. I'm talking about sound, some relatively substantially sound churches. I still question. If that's what your church service is about, that's Antichrist. Well, the Holy Spirit isn't about being Antichrist. So I have to say that your healings and your prophecies and your speaking in tongues and your being slain in the Spirit, none of them are of the Spirit. I'm not saying that God does not heal today. I'm not saying that someone can't legitimately speak in tongues today. I am saying that there's no prophecy today. And I am saying that the slain in the Spirit mess is something that was invented by pop Pentecostals and that has nothing to do with the Word of God. What I'm saying, though, is that I don't, even if it's a good thing like the evangelism thing, it's Antichrist, all right? So anti or anti is used in three different ways. At least. I don't want to talk to you about anti today. I want to talk to you about Christ today. But, so I'm not trying to be thorough. I'm just saying, here's one of them. Just over against, like I am to Beth right now. Or against, like two armies. Or instead of. Well, here we have instead of, or in place of, grace. But what is it that's in place of grace? More grace. What does it mean? It means we've received of His glory. This is a grace and truth glory that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed. This grace and truth glory that He displayed gives us grace in place of grace. Let's think of it like this. At one time, I was single. When I was single, there are certain things put upon me as a single individual. Right? I am to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on every female that comes into my periphery as a possible candidate for marriage. I've got grace to do that. I am supposed to be, as a believer, I am to be celibate. Absolutely. I have grace for that. I have grace not to sexually lust. When I became married, I got a whole new set of responsibilities, and I need grace for those responsibilities. The grace that I had as a single individual, I don't need that grace anymore. Now I need other kinds of grace. Now I need the grace to work a job that I hate, because I've got, this is the only job that I've got right now, and this is the one that I have to support my family with this. My wife, she is the only part of my family at this stage in my life. There's the stage of my life that I'm talking about. And so I've got grace to work that job, as horrible as it is, as terrible as it may be. And I had a lot of grace in my day before I became a pastor, because I needed a lot of grace to work the jobs from hell, proverbially, as we've called them in the past. I've got grace for that. When I have children then, I never know anything about having children, raising children. I've got grace for everything that's involved with raising children now, but I didn't have that grace before. So I need grace today, and I'll have grace today, because His fullness is providing me grace today. When today is over, that grace, I don't need that. I don't need yesterday's grace today. Yesterday's grace will not help me today. But today I've got a whole new set of issues and circumstances and situations and people and encounters and responsibilities that I need grace for today. As soon as I've used the grace that is for the now, my next assignment, I've got grace for that assignment. Before I was a pastor, I didn't have grace to be a pastor. Now I am a pastor, so now I've got grace to be a pastor. And you know what? My wife is not called to be a pastor. So she doesn't have grace for that. So when I deal with something that is particularly pastoral, that's difficult, I don't think I'm going to go share this with Joan, because I'm going to destroy Joan. She doesn't have grace for that. Like, I use that to show you that just because you've got grace for something that God's called you to do doesn't mean that somebody else has grace to do what God's called you to do. Now, if God's called all of us to do certain things, and He has, there are blanket, broad brush, commandments that every believer, they apply to everybody. You've got grace for that. Under the law, you didn't have grace for that. Under the grace of God, you've got grace for that. We've gotten grace in place of grace, grace instead of grace, grace for grace, grace over against grace, when a new situation or a new individual comes into my life or whatever it is, I've got grace for whatever it is that God is seeing me needing grace for. We have of His fullness. His fullness is infinite, by the way, so we'll never run out of this grace. We just get grace on top of grace. This is a grace life, this Lord Jesus Christ orientation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of real grace conveyed to man. As I have the Christ grace, then I have more grace than I will ever need because, verse 17, the law through Moses was given. The grace and the truth came to be through Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about what we're not saying. We're not saying that in the Old Testament there was law. And there wasn't any grace and there wasn't any truth. That's not what we're talking about. Now, there isn't any law. Now there's just grace and truth. No, we've got law today. We love the law. I personally love the law. I have read Leviticus, even the places that you say I can't get through this. I have read that and just reveled in it and loved it more. I love the law. I love reading about the justice that I see in Exodus. I love reading about the personal investment of Moses in those same laws that were in Exodus and in Numbers as he communicates them in Deuteronomy. I love Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I love law because it communicates as the Word of God, the person who is the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's kind of like a great spiritual puzzle. You know, where I get to see how is it accurately, skillfully, how is it precisely that the Lord Jesus Christ is herein presented in that law? The law that this is more in the sense of Torah, that's more a sense of doctrine than it is just law, but the Torah of Yahweh is perfect. Psalm 19:8. It's perfect. There was nothing wrong with that. It's fantastic. We now in the New Testament are not under law, but we use law and love law and study our subject in the sense of what we study, the Lord Jesus Christ, and study the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of what we study. In other words, who are we studying? We are studying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the subject and object of the Word of God. We do that with law. The law that we are under in the New Testament is the law of Christ, which is principally summed up as love. So it's not like being under grace, we don't have any law, and it's not like under law there wasn't any grace or truth. The Hebrew word for grace, chen, and the Hebrew word for truth, emeth, it's all over the Old Testament. It's just that its fullness, what you could call grace and truth, wasn't seen yet until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And since those two things are, as we find it here, the two zenith, the two huge categories of everything that was under the ultimate category of Christ. Christ, and then two big broad categories about His glory under the person of Christ, grace and truth. If that happened when He came, then the Old Testament, it's just a flicker, it's just a glimmer of what we're talking about when we talk about grace and truth. But it's not to say that there wasn't grace there. It's not to say that there wasn't truth there. But grace and truth, as we have come to know it, or as we have come to know them, in Christ, was initiated and settled in the faith once for all at the incarnation, death, burial, life, death, burial, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ. That is, think of it. I told you we'd talk a little bit about this more when we got here, but I used to hear all the time. All the time I used to hear it. It's all grace. Well, maybe. Depends what it is. The way it was usually used was when I used to hear that kind of, I could maybe say battle cry. The way I used to hear it was everything about the way God deals with man. Everything in our lives is grace. It's all grace. Well, if that's what the it is, I must disagree. It isn't all grace. If you're talking about something like salvation, I agree with you. It's all grace. From beginning to end. The just basis upon which we could be saved, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was grace. And the way that I received it was grace, because there was a calling by grace that effectually operated upon me by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is the fullness of grace. And the fact that I am kept, that I am absolutely secure, given our track records, given the sins in our lives, it's all grace too, and our security forever is grace. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to finalize and to maximize and to ultimatize the grace that He has given us in salvation, Peter says, let your hearts be fully fixed upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's grace from start to finish. The gospel that we believe in order to be saved is one of grace, because it's related to faith. It's all about believing and nothing as to human works. If we're talking about salvation, I agree with you, it's all grace. But if you're talking about everything, the way that God deals with humans, if you're talking about everything that relates to my human life, no, it isn't all grace. Because you're forgetting this thing called truth. Grace is not the only category of truth. If truth was, it's just grace. If we could say about truth, it's all grace, then there wouldn't be any such thing in the truth of God called judgment. Judgment is the opposite of grace. And judgment is part of the truth of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, you saw what His judgment looked like. And you saw what His grace looked like. And if you just, you know, you had some pat definitions of what judgment was. Judgment is the just sentencing of the wrath of God upon people, okay? Grace, that's unmerited favor. If we just gave you those two definitions and said, whenever you see the word grace, whenever you see the word judgment, that's what it means. And you didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, you would look like a Pharisee who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but admitted that there was this thing called grace out there. And was really big on the judgment thing. When He came and you saw His judgment in operation and His grace in operation. The people that got grace outside of the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ that you could view that grace in, and you could view that judgment in, the people that you thought would get judgment got grace. The people that you thought would get grace got judgment. Your grace, because it's a totally non-human thing, it's given to humans, but humans don't think naturally in terms of grace. Who would get grace if you were a Pharisee? You would get grace if you were a Pharisee. And why are you getting grace? Because I keep the law. Well, then that's not grace. Do you understand that? You're saying that that's merited, that you're getting this favor, which is really what grace is. You're getting favor from God because you, really, that's not grace. That's not favor. That's debt. I think I've told you about this before. Not too long ago, I went to the cleaners, right? I remember telling you on a Sunday morning. I went to the cleaners and it said, on the desk, earn free cleaning for the, now when it says earn free, I'm thinking, that's all I have to read, right? I don't care what follows it. This is an oxymoron. How can I earn free? If I earned it, it's not free. And I tell you I'm going to do this. The last time I told you that, then I said, someday I'm going to question them about this. Since that time I told you that, I've gone to the cleaners again. And I said to them, oh, this earn free cleaning for, you know, how is it free if I have to earn it? And she said, oh, well, I don't know. That's just what they wrote down. I said, I don't know anything about it. If you do this, but I'll explain it to you. If you get this much, I said, no, that's, if I have to earn it, how is it free? The next time I go to the cleaners, I'm going to say, you know what? I don't want to bring any more cleaning here, but I do want the free, I only want the free cleaning. I don't want I don't want to bring my cleaning here. This number of times that you said, I just want the free cleaning. Oh, well, it doesn't work that way. But you said it was free. It was free. Buy one, get one free. No! If I buy one, that's why I'm getting the second one. If I don't buy one, are you going to give me one free? Is it a suggestion? Buy one? Buy one. We'll give you one free. Or give you one freely. That one's coming too someday. But that one's going to come. That's a little easier to understand. That one's going to come with an evangelistic message. Hey, this buy one, get one free. Can I just have the free one? Free grace. From a human standpoint, they can't even understand the word free. Today something was on television as I was getting ready for this meeting, I was getting dressed. And if you send this money, it was a Christian program, if you send this money by this date, we'll give you an added gift of, wait a minute, can I just get the gift? If it's a gift, it's something you just give to me. You don't expect anything. But can I just get the gift? Well, no, you have to send the money. Well, that's not a gift then. I bought that. And for you not to sink financially, my gift has to cover what you're giving me and beyond that so that you can use it as a fundraiser. Is it not free? I'm paying more for it than it would if I just bought it outright. The place where we learn what free and grace and gift really means is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why grace, it was talked about in the Old Testament. You could have gotten it. You could have understood it. Theoretically, you didn't understand it as a human being until this man, the grace receptacle, came to earth as a human being. He lived on the earth
as a human being. And one of the things, one of the two big compartments that we saw that we call His glory, that we observed, not just saw, we ourselves observed His glory. This is the Greek word theoreo. You get the word theory from it. You arrive at a theory, you're supposed to in the scientific method, you're supposed to arrive at this theory by observation. That is, you put some thought into the way that you saw, the way things were, and you came up with a theory. Theoreo is to observe something. It's got the idea of contemplation to it. It's not a passive thing. John is saying, in essence to us, myself and my fellow apostles, we were just as messed up as Pharisees. Maybe not in the same way, but we had no idea what grace was either. As we observed the way this man related to people, as we watched how the people we thought would get judgment got grace, prostitutes, tax collectors, and we saw how the people that we thought were, you know, the cream of the crop as far as spirituality goes, got judgment all the time. We observed that. It was strange to us. It was weird. But it was glorious. We observed His glory. You know, I don't watch television per se anymore. I choose not to. I think it's a waste of time. I do reserve I do a little. And I have to reach back in time to get something that I think is not edifying, but not polluted. So I like watching Columbo. The Rileys have made it possible freely. And they're believers, Christocentric ones. They know what free is. They gave it to us. They gave us this possibility to watch Columbo and other things. And so I watch things with my wife too, because I like her. And I do things with her. Not a lot, but you know, we watch these things. But she hates Columbo. I like Columbo. She hates Columbo. Columbo gets on her nerves. I say, you know what? If you don't know who Columbo is, he is this endearing gentleman to me. This annoying, frustrating, angering person to my wife. And where am I going with this? I'm out here now. Like, Timothy, you're going to look very stupid if you don't retrieve what you were aiming at here. So I guess I'll just look stupid. You can give me grace. Maybe it'll come back to me. Jeez, I hate when that happens. Anyway. Grace, what do you say? Can you help me? Help me. Got it. Not from you at all. Thanks. But losing it again, actually. But what I like about Columbo is you get to see at the beginning, you get to see the crime done. He's a lieutenant of the Los Angeles Police Department. You get to see the crime done. You know how it happened. What I like about it is not the way that I want to see how he figures that out. What I like about it is that the guy who's the criminal is always arrogant as the day is long. And at some point, cracks, like my wife, though it takes my wife about a minute to crack on Columbo, and it takes them, because they're the guilty party. They're always acting like, you know, oh yes, Lieutenant Columbo, why don't you? And they're very kind to him, but it reaches a point where they just blow up at the guy. And he's always very humble to them. And in the end, he smashes their arrogance. He always gets the guy. And he gets him in such a way that their arrogance is humbled. I never get to see that in real life. So I have to watch Columbo. I never get to see justice in real life. So I have to watch Tombstone if I want to see justice in real life. I seldom get to see grace in real life. So I have to read the Gospels to see it. I seldom get to see judgment, real judgment anyway, in real life. So, you're welcome. I have to see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to see the Pharisee get put in his place. And as John speaks for himself and his fellow apostles, as we watched this, it dawned on us, these guys aren't the cream on the crop. These guys are proud, arrogant, bigoted, judgmental, self-righteous Pharisees. And here's the God of the universe taking on flesh and undercutting their whole system of works righteousness. Here's this woman who is known and recognized in the city to be a prostitute. And the Lord Jesus Christ is receiving her. As they watched that kind of grace, grace a la Jesus Christ, they found it glorious. As they watched Jesus Christ-esque judgment upon Pharisees, they gloried in it. There was something of the conscience that said, this is so right. Grace and truth. It wasn't truth that was rigid and critical, and all we dealt with were standards that didn't have any grace for the person who failed. Nor was it, oh, it's all grace. It's just grace, grace, it's just, sin doesn't matter. It wasn't that kind of grace. Sin matters. But if you sinned, and you were in Christ, you still got grace for it. But the grace of God that brings salvation trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, as Titus 2:12 and 13 tells us. It's grace, sometimes grace and truth aren't together. Like, neither do I condemn you. Grace. Go and sin no more. Truth. Grace is part of truth. In that sense, we've got to say that truth is bigger than grace because truth contains grace. Truth comprises grace. Truth has more to it than just grace, but you never were capacitated to understand truth. You were never enabled to comprehend grace until the perfect model and its lens appeared on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the grace and the truth came to be. All right. No one has ever seen God. That is the Father that we're talking about. People have seen deity before. Happens all the time. Isaiah saw God in Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. God had a hand, and he put his hand upon him. There was a form of the God that Jeremiah was seeing. Moses saw God many times with him, so much like Moses saw God about as much as the Lord Jesus Christ did miracles in the days of his flesh. All the time that the tabernacle of meeting and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud on Sinai, and saw the back parts of God in this theophany. Many people have seen God. Solomon saw God on two occasions. We can't say many people, but more than you would think until we begin cataloging them. Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob saw God at the top of the ladder at another time. Abraham, the Word of God, appeared to him. That one's very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God came to Abraham. Isaac saw God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, in the breeze of the day, literally. People saw God. This doesn't mean no one has ever seen deity. This is, no one has ever seen, according to our 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6 principle, no one has ever seen the Father. The unique Son, I won't deal with monogenes here. I know Bruce did that last week, so we're ahead of the game here. The unique Son, the one who is Son in a way that no one else is, true Son, He being in the bosom of the Father, that means He's the heart of God. This is your bosom. This is where your heart is. When we talk about the heart metaphorically, that's where you think. The thoughts of God, the Father, are the Lord Jesus Christ. They are communicated to us in His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. When a thought, always with the Father, in the mind of the Father, is spoken by incarnation, you are now aware of what was always in the bosom, the heart, the mind of God, the Son, who is consubstantial with His Father, being in the bosom of the Father. That is a poignant and salient way of saying that He is God. He is in shared deity. He is in mutual coherence with the Godhead of the Father. That one, the Son, explained Him. People really didn't understand God before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. They had certain principles, they had certain ideas, they had sort of a rough outline. As Colossians puts it, in the law we had a shadow. You know, you could see the outline, you could see the fringes of Him. In one place in the Scriptures it said, these are the fringes of His ways. Yeah, and that's in the Old Testament. And that's what you saw in the Old Testament. You saw the fringes of His ways. You got a basic outline. You didn't see the reality. You didn't see all the specificity that God was about and what He was like and His character. You didn't see Him in action. You didn't get to know God. You didn't get to comprehend Him until you saw Him in the person of His Son actually living the life that He talks about. When He talks about mercy, you have no idea what mercy is just because He talks about it. When you saw the way He dispensed it, you understood what mercy was. When you heard Him talk about His love for Israel, you really didn't grasp or apprehend that until you saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, in the flesh, loving people. This one, the unique Son, He being in the bosom of the Father, that one explained Him. So now, He will say things like, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. If you've got a handle on what I'm like, if you know how I think, you know how the Father thinks. you know what the Father's like. If you see the way I relate to people, you see the way the Father relates to people. The Son, let's put it this way, make it clear. The Son is exactly like the Father. The Father isn't any more like Himself than the Son is like the Father. The Son is the exact image of His essence in Hebrews 1:3. So if you saw the Son, you saw the Father. If you knew the Son, you knew the Father. If you observe the Son, you've observed the Father. So, Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? If the Father were to appear and to act on the earth for the same amount of time that the Lord appeared and acted on the earth and Philip got to see it, they would be identical. It would be no difference at all. You couldn't learn anything else from the Father, about the Father, that you didn't learn from the Son. And let's say this as well, as a corollary to that. Everything you know about the Father, you know because you know the Son. That's why Christocentricity is so vital. You can't know God outside of it. You can't really discern anything about God outside of a rudimentary outline drawing unless you see the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you see the Son. You want to really know God? This is the way it happens. You get to really intimately, deeply know the Son. How do we do that? Well, one of the best ways, one of the quickest ways, one of the fastest, one of the ways that yields more rapidly than others is to study four books called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you see the Son acting and speaking, and you get to know what God is like. I don't want to be overly dramatic, and I'm closing with this. Don't want anything to close this morning. This may be the most important study we've ever done. This may be the study that yields more bona fide, genuine life transformation power than anything we've ever talked about. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.